11:25, coming to 11:30. Yeah? So we must start with our passages. The first is Ephesians chapter 6. We read again Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, reading verse 10 to 14. Starting from verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. The second passage is Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, reading verse 21 to 26. Romans 3, verse 21 to 26. It says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So let us pray again. Father, we again give you thanks for mercies upon us. Thank you for bringing us together around your word. And as we come to your word, we acknowledge that unless you enlighten it by the power of your Holy Spirit, it will be a dead letter to us. We pray therefore that you may enlighten us and help us to understand the spiritual truths of your word. And as we understand, we pray, God, that you may apply it richly to us, that our lives will be transformed by the power of the Spirit. And as we are transformed, we desire to be useful in your service. We pray, God, that you deal mercifully with us all. We pray for all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. We come to Ephesians chapter 6. We want to continue with what we have been studying on the whole armor of God. God has given us the complete armor to fight in this spiritual warfare. We have learned that we are engaged in a spiritual warfare. We have learned that the devil has been a murderer from the beginning, and he continues to want to destroy souls. And even though he knows that he cannot destroy any of God's children, he nevertheless would not stop trying to do as much harm as possible. He would prevent people from coming to faith. He would prevent those who are in the faith to fall, to have a smooth journey to our eternal destiny, which is heaven. Then we know his method is the father of lies. He wouldn't come and lie to you in the face. Then it's easy for you to detect the lie. No, instead, he's very deceitful. Eh? So he takes you by surprise. But the Bible prepares us to face the devil and his agents. The devil is like a roaring lion tied by a chain to the pillar. So if you don't get within the circumference described by the chain, you are safe, although he often frightens you by his roaring, by his attempt to claw at you. But don't get nearer to him within that circumference, you are safe. He's still very powerful, very subtle. He's like one who is in prison but controlling his agents outside from prison. Write another story, a novel coming up. Somebody is going to write this novel. the mastermind controlling his agents from prison. He may be in prison, but he's free outside controlling others. So what are his agents? We see three revealed to us in the book of Revelation. See? Persecuting authorities, false teaching, and worldly allurement. And often worldly allurement is aligned with the other two beasts, and especially the first beast he used. So be very careful. Satan is still very active. So we have understood all this thus far. So how do we fight our battles? We know that the Lord has won the war for us, but there are still many battles to fight. And one thing we have learned is that he intends us to stand. He has given us sufficient power to stand. And he will ensure that we will stand. We will emerge victorious. But we have to go through so many battles. Many are going to be wounded. There will be many a time when we fall. See? And we want to avoid as much of the wounds as possible, as much of the harm caused by the devil as possible. We would like to avoid too many falls. And when we fall, we want to be able to get up quickly. See? We expect to be victorious. So we teach victorious Christian living, but not of the kind that has been propagated in some years past. There is a teaching concerning sanctification that is wrong. They teach us that it's called victorious Christian living, standing on higher ground and that sort of thing. The idea is that you can jump through a certain spiritual experience, jump to remain in a state of higher spiritual life where you don't sin or you don't sin for a period of time. We don't believe in that. The spiritual life is always a struggle. But we will nevertheless emerge victorious. We already have seen in verse 10, we are told that the Lord expects us to stand. Yeah? We have seen also in this verse 13 that the Lord expects us to stand. In verse 14, the Lord wants us to stand. We will emerge victorious. So in this talk, we are going to consider the next piece of the armor. The first piece is the belt of truth. So we are girdled with this belt. This belt ties us. This belt is truth. Truth must strengthen us. Truth must support other pieces. Truth works together as a whole. See, truth does not operate by itself. Truth, the truth of God's word, is the first piece we put on. And naturally, we thought, you know, a soldier with his loose clothes tie on the belt, it makes sense so that the clothes doesn't fly about. And then in battle, we can pick up our loose clothes and tuck in, and then it will not hinder us in the fight. The next thing is to put on our shoes before we take on our heavy pieces and put on to go to battle. But strangely, the Apostle Paul doesn't come to the shoe. He comes to the breastplate. He says, hey, there must be a purpose. Similarly, there is a purpose why he mentions the shoe and the sword later. Because in the battle, that would come later. But there is a certain reason for the order adopted. And there is a certain reason for assigning the spiritual truth to the particular piece of the armor. He could have chosen any other truth to assign to that one particular piece of the armor. But there is good reason to assign that particular truth to that particular piece of the armor. It's not haphazard, see? Paul is a clear-minded man. Elsewhere, as we have seen, at least in we mentioned just two passages to help you be convinced that Paul is a logical thinker, he's a clear writer, he believes in being systematic. So in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, he gives us the order of salvation. So logically, there is a certain order involved in our salvation. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, towards the end of chapter 12, he tells us of the gifts of Christ to the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then. You see, now take the words plainly. That's why I say thank you for all the commentators who have written helpfully on this passage. But why are some commentators trying to say there's no reason for the order, actually it's just by way of mention? But we say no, words have meaning. And when Paul writes like that, it's deliberate. First, second, third, then the other things follow. See, plainly, there's significance. The context shows to us that there is significance. Comparing with other passages of Scripture, you see there's significance. Take, for example, 1 Corinthians 14. You see, especially, the word especially straight away compares at least two things. Then he's in verse 4 of chapter 14, 1 Corinthians 14, he tells us greater. Prophecy is the greater gift. What does greater mean? Words have meaning. So obviously, the commentators are not right there. We don't follow them. We just come back to the Word of God and see what it is saying to us. So we believe that even in this passage, the pieces of the armor have a certain order. And the reason why that a particular truth is assigned to each piece of the armor has a reason. So we say that in a Christian life, before you serve the Lord, you must learn right doctrine. Right doctrine makes you strong. So girdle yourself with that belt of truth. Tie yourself with that belt of truth. And in the process of feeding yourself, pursuing spiritual truth, make sure that you remove hindrances out of the way and make sure that you don't ignore other ministries in the church while you pursue the truth. And make sure that you understand that you are one of the whole and the church as a whole must operate as one as we pursue the truth. Okay? So much so far. Now we come to the next piece that is mentioned. Why not the shoes? But why come to the breastplate of righteousness? There is a good reason. We know that our enemies, the enemies, chief of which is the devil, Satan. He has many agents. So our enemies, they are very orderly. There are principalities, powers. The four words described, used to describe them in verse 12. The four descriptions shows to us they are structured, they are orderly. And therefore, order is important in the church to counter these people who are very orderly, very structured. They maximize their power to do as much harm as possible. So we are told there, we wrestle against, not against flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual wickedness, hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. The way it's described shows to us that if the devil is so orderly, he harnesses his agents who work in such a way in the invisible realm, we really have to take heed. Oh, we are not faced with a simple enemy. See? Then, therefore, take the breastplate of truth, put it on properly. This truth consists of different pieces, and the next piece focuses on one particular one, righteousness. Righteousness is part of the overall truth of the teaching of Scripture. And it is related to breastplate. See? So we want to consider these two words carefully and then link them together and see what is that overall teaching that is being conveyed across. There are two other passages I want to refer to in this context. First, we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul seems to be using the same image, although briefly. In verse 8 he says, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." So you note in verse 8, unusual, is it? Here the apostle is using the same picture of a soldier dressed up in armor. The helmet of the hope of salvation, we have no problem. When we come to that later, you discover, you will learn more about it. So helmet is salvation. Connected with our head, with our understanding. See? Here, breastplate. Why? With faith and love. Love is not mentioned in Ephesians 6. But faith is mentioned. The faith is taken up as an armor, then the sword of the Spirit as our offensive weapon. But why now here related to the breastplate? Now, there are many good reasons for this. I mentioned two. First, this is a summary. So that's why not all the pieces of the armor is mentioned. See? And being a summary, therefore, It's putting things, putting the whole together, and Paul just, as it were, randomly picked faith and love. But actually, when we study more carefully in a moment, you discover they are not random. They are connected with righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness which we are studying. See? Faith and love, although faith is assigned to another piece of the armor later on in Ephesians 6, but nevertheless, it is linked to righteousness. You cannot separate them. They are linked. Similarly, love, although it's not mentioned in Ephesians chapter 6, nevertheless, is connected with righteousness. They are inseparably connected. So being a summary, Paul is just picking up two other doctrines that are closely related to righteousness. So that straight away explains things, and you shouldn't have any problem. Oh, there's no contradiction in the writing of this one apostle. Okay? And another thing to be noted is that truth is given gradually, and it is developed gradually. When the Spirit inspired a writer of the Bible, he did not switch off his mind and he became a robot, like a robot, you press the button and then inspiration causes the word of God to come out without the person knowing anything. And everything is given all at once. That is not inspiration according to the teaching of the Bible. See, other religions might teach that sort of inspiration. But the inspiration taught in the Bible is that the Holy Spirit works in a living person without suppressing his personality. And he moves the person to write down what God intends written down according to the circumstances that he was living in. See? God did not sort of suppress everything that's happening around that apostle or prophet and cause him just to focus on writing. No. God is sovereign. He's in control of all things. He allows life to go on. And as the apostle Paul went preaching, the Spirit inspired him in his preaching. As the apostle planted a church there and caused it to grow, and they covenanted to form themselves as a church, in the process of dealing with problems in the church, the Spirit was causing him to write to meet that situation. See? So you see, God is sovereign. He did not have to do one task at a time. He really is a true multitasker. Ha! Many of us can only do two or three tasks well. See? Huh? You do more than that, you discover, wow, you go kelangkabut, we say, you know, you get confused. Oh, you know, then you better focus, leave all this priority, prioritize first, do this, complete this first before you do the next. But those who can multitask, you can say, oh, now I do this, now, meanwhile, there's a slot of time available, I can't continue, I can do this. See, when you come back to continue, you discover, you can pick up from where you left off. That's good, you are a multitasker, very capable. God has blessed you with a good ability. But whatever good abilities you have, God is infinitely more than you. He is the one who gave you this ability. Okay? So God is in sovereign control of all things. He does not have to switch off all events before the apostle writes down his words. No. He causes the apostle to write while other things are happening. See? So that was how inspiration came about. And God works through the natural process of growth. Just like the Lord, when he took on perfect human nature, he developed in understanding, in stature, in wisdom before God and before man. You see? God did not say, straight away he's an adult. Straight away he is the perfect man ready for public ministry. No. He came and grew. The process of growth is seen. We consider David next. David wrote many of the Psalms. They are regarded as the inspired writing of God's word and is part of scriptures today. See, it was sung by the nation of Israel in their worship, and it was. But wait, you think David at one go sat down straight away and one complete psalm was written, then he sat down, the next psalm was completely written? No, it wasn't like that. You look at the battles he fought, he won the victory, then he sung a song, and it's recorded in Chronicles, in Kings. Then later on, it's tidied up to become the psalm, that particular psalm. So when you read through the book of Kings or Chronicles, the songs that are recorded, that is recorded there, which you are reading, is actually, you are told in the cross reference to refer to somewhat. You see the final form of it. You see, David first wrote that psalm roughly in a certain situation. Later, in a more quiet spirit, he tidied up things and it became finalized. The Spirit was working gradually through him. Extend that process further. Remember the days when David was taking care of his father's sheep. See, his brothers were fooling around and finally called to war. But David, the faithful young man, what did he do? He wasted no time. While there, he was conscientious taking care of his father's sheep. At the same time, he was meditating on God's word. He burst into song. He played his harp. You see, those psalms which he wrote later began there. See, it has a beginning there. The thoughts were there. Development came. You ask any poet, any songwriter, they say there was a particular song that came suddenly on that inspired moment. But actually you discover the bulk of it might have come at that time. Yeah? He saw something, visited some place, and wow. But he tidied up so much before its final form. No poem straight away came perfect. Allow for development. So in 1 Thessalonians, if you check up when it was written about AD 51. Okay. When did Paul write Ephesians? It was one of his prison epistles. He was in prison under house arrest from AD 60 to AD 62. That means he wrote Ephesians, one of the four prison epistles, in AD 61. You get the story? That means when he wrote Ephesians, it was 10 years after he has written to the Thessalonians. When he wrote to the Thessalonians, the thought was in his mind already, using the picture of the soldier. So he says, faith and love, let it be your breastplate. But as that thought developed, by the time 10 years later when he wrote to the Ephesians, the picture, the complete armor was already in his mind. So there was development. So there is no problem in accepting what appears at first to be a contradiction. There's no contradiction. It's just the process of development. They are all linked together. Okay? Satisfied? It's always good to see reasons. See how scripture tie with one another. So what are we going to learn from here on the breastplate? We want to take the breastplate, take the righteousness, examine them properly in the light of these two passages. But I've only mentioned one. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 8. Another passage is Exodus chapter 28. Exodus chapter 28 in the Old Testament. The breastplate is clearly mentioned there, but not in connection with the soldier, but with the high priest. Exodus chapter 28. And we are told there, although he's high priest, the breastplate is mentioned. Can we ignore that? Maybe we can ignore that because he's not a soldier, he's a high priest. But scripture is linked together, and the breastplate features so strongly in the case of the high priest. And we are talking about spiritual truth. And even though we are dealing with a soldier, the picture of a soldier, no more the high priest, but why should both of them wear a breastplate? And both are supposed to convey spiritual lessons to us. To totally ignore that is not possible. It's not satisfying. There must be a link somewhere. There must be a good reason. And this is why we want to examine that as well. Exodus 28 verse 29, we are told there, so Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually. And you shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. So what are we doing then? We are looking primarily at Ephesians chapter 6 because it's the most developed passage on the picture of the armor of God. But we can't ignore its first mention in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 8. And equally, we can't ignore the obvious mention of the breastplate worn by the high priest in the Old Testament, which is supposed to convey spiritual truth as well. See? So what we are going to learn, therefore, is to show that this points to how we are justified before God. It is actually teaching us justification by faith. Huh? Justification by faith is a central doctrine of the Bible, and it is going to be central in victorious Christian living. This is what we are attempting to prove. This is the aim of this message, to show that the truth of justification by faith is central to victorious Christian living. If you know the Bible as a whole, you know straight away, it makes sense, but I still haven't seen the link, but it does make sense. Justification by faith. See, the truth of the falling or standing of a church. A church, how it holds justification by faith, if it holds wrongly, it will fall. If it holds correctly, it will stand. Justification by faith is the gospel preached by Paul, defended by him in the book of Galatians. So that is what we are going to learn. Hey, exciting, huh? So I'm going to develop this under four main headings. Now it's slightly different, no more sectioning. Four main headings. The first heading is that the imputed righteousness of Christ is the ground of justification. When we say it is the ground, it means the basis. It is the reason why we are justified. But first, let us talk about justification. Justification comes from the verb to justify. When God justifies his people, it means that he declares them not guilty and therefore treats him as righteous. You note the words very carefully, the words that I use. Okay? So it's a legal term. Justification is a word used in the law courts. So God is everything. He's our loving Father in heaven and so on. But remember, he's also a just God, and he has given us his law. Therefore, our relationship with God has to do with law as well. When we break his law, we deserve to be punished. And God is really a just judge. Human judges, they try to be just, but along the way, personal weaknesses come in and affect their judgment, but not with God. God is perfect in his justice. And therefore, when he judges, it is according to his perfect law. His law is perfect. His law is a reflection of his holy character. So just as God is merciful, full of compassion, see, we say he is love. So he is holy. Holiness shows itself in practice as justice. He's just. He acts justly. Because he's holy, he acts justly. He is love. He acts mercifully. He shows compassion on us. Okay? Don't focus only on the love of God. Don't ignore it. We will pay sufficient attention to the love of God, even in this talk. But let us look first at the justice of God. Don't forget that God is holy and he shows forth his holiness by his justice. We must keep his law. When we break his law, we deserve to be punished. In order not to be punished and sent to eternal damnation in hell. The wrong we have done towards God, the sin we have committed against him, must be made up for. It must be paid, as it were. The Bible uses the picture of the wages of sin, see, and many other pictures similar to that. See? So when an expression like the wages of sin comes in, you know, how is it related? It's like this, something like this. I borrow 100 ringgit from you because I need the money today. Next week I come and return to you 100 ringgit. See? So I owe you, now I pay you. Okay? So what you owe is paid. But when we owe God the punishment that is due, we have sinned against Him and He is going to punish us. But He hasn't punished us. We better quickly make up for the sin we have done. Otherwise, we will have to receive that punishment. See? So there is a comparison with the wages that we receive from our work. So in our job, see? So the wages of sin is death, eternal death, eternal separation from God. See? So this hutang, this debt, how are we going to pay? See? We cannot pay ourselves, as we have seen in the previous talks. See? We have a sinful nature. Whereas to go to heaven, which is a perfect place, and to be accepted by the perfect God, perfectly holy God, we need to have righteousness, perfect righteousness. But we don't have perfect righteousness. So how are we going to be accepted into heaven by the holy God? Then there is the second problem. We have done acts of sin. We have broken God's law in thoughts, in words, in deeds. How are we going to make up for all this? So we try to do good works to outbalance, to off-balance the sin we have committed. But we found that we couldn't. Because every good that we have done is tainted by sin. We have a sinful nature, so the good works we do will never be good enough. And all the time we are sinning against God in thoughts, in words and deeds. So we have this twin problem. See? We have a sinful nature, we have no perfect righteousness. We need a perfect righteousness to replace our sinful nature. See? We have sinned against God and that has to be made up for. It is like wages. We owe God and that punishment is due anytime. How are we going to pay to make up for it? See? So God in His mercy sent His Son to this world as the Savior. And how does He save? He died on the cross as the perfect substitute. He died in the place of His people. He bore the punishment that His people should receive from God for their sins. So we need to be punished eternally in hell. But when Christ died on the cross, He died for His people. And in that space and in that time, the punishment of God was somehow compressed upon Him. We can't fully understand this. But the punishment of God upon all His people was compressed in time and in space, and it fell upon the Son of God. He took it all on behalf of His people. In the Old Testament, a person who worships God has to come and bring an animal that is suited to worship God, a lamb without blemish. That lamb was slaughtered as the korban, as the sacrifice. See, the lamb dies in the place of the worshipper. The worshipper is saying, God, I deserve death. See, but let this animal die in my place so that I don't have to die. The blood was shed because when sufficient blood is shed, the animal will die. A person has shed enough blood, he will die. Therefore, blood is used to represent life. So blood has to be shed in order for my cleansing. A life has to be laid down in order that I might be given life. But no animal can make up really for my life. Because God created human beings, the highest of His creature. 100 animals die in my place cannot make up for my life. When a human life is taken, we feel it so strongly. Say 1,000 cattle die suddenly because of hailstorm or because of volcanic eruption. We say, oh, what a big loss. 1,000 cows died. But when 1,000 people die, it hits you so deeply, so differently. Because built in us is the concept of the sanctity of life. God created humans as the highest of His creatures. Every life is sacred in the sight of God. You have no power to give life. You have no right to take it away. God alone has the power to give. God has the right to take it away. No well-taught Christian will contemplate taking his own life. Whenever you are depressed, downcast, you think of taking your own life, push that thought aside, that is from the devil. You know straight away it's from the devil. See? Of course, some untaught Christians still take their own lives. We believe in God's mercy, they will be saved. But for you who is sitting here today, you have no more excuse, okay? Whenever such thought comes to your mind, push it aside. It's of the devil. You don't have to argue anymore. Straight away, you know it's from the devil. See? It's from the devil. Instead, the seed of faith in us, if we are true believers, the seed of faith, 1 John 4, you know, it tells us, the seed of faith in us, you know, will remain. See, however dark it may be, however downcast we may be, we still know that God will not cast us away. Therefore, even in the lowest moment, turn to God. Perhaps that is the time to turn to God. All too often when we are standing, we don't look up. But when we are not really down to the earth, we have nowhere to look. Look down, you cannot. It's the earth. Look left, you see nothing. Look right, you see nothing. When you are higher up, you can see left, right, you see many things. See? But when you're really down, you look left and right, you can't see anything. Turn over, my friend. Turn over, turn over. Now where do you look? Up. There's only one direction you can look up. And that's where your hope is. Look up to God. In your lowest moment, look up to God. He is our help. He is our hope. See? And when the cloud is over, when the cloud has been blown away, when you see the sun shining again, you look back, you wonder, you begin to smile to yourself, why did I feel like that at that time? I was so downcast, I even thought of taking my life. Thank God I was taught. It's from the devil. I still clung on in faith. Now the cloud is blown over, I can even smile at my own self. You know, why did I think stupid thoughts like that? Generations of people have gone through trials worse than yours. And God has seen them through. Will He not see you through, even in what you think is the worst trial in your life? You see, God sent His Son to die for us. Because 1,000 animals can't die for you, can't replace your life. But God's Son can. His life is worth more than all lives. He's sufficient even to die for everyone in the world. But why did He come to die? He died specifically for the sins of His chosen people. He died for them. We believe in particular redemption. We believe in limited atonement. Christ's death was to make atonement only for His people. Passages in the Bible that appears to teach he died for everyone. Actually, when read carefully, the everyone is a reference to everyone of His elect, not every individual in the world. It cannot be possible that Christ died for every individual, but not all individuals are saved. That means Christ's death was so ineffective. Logically speaking also, we know it doesn't make sense. See, Christ, the Son of God, His death was God's way of saving His people. If He died for everyone in the world, but not everyone is saved, that means Christ's death is so ineffective. Cannot be. The teaching of Scripture, passages like Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. He came not to serve, but not to be served, but to serve. And to die as a ransom for many. It does not say a ransom for everyone. It says for many. He died specifically for the sins of His people. There are passages that say, God so loved the world that whosoever believes will not perish, but have everlasting life. The world there does not mean every individual. See, the world there means every nations in the world, not just the Jews. See, the Jews always thought that they were the special people. See, so we believe in limited atonement, also known as particular redemption. And two words are used to show us how Christ's death on the cross, when He finished the work, accomplished the salvation of His people, He was risen from the dead, He has gone to heaven, seated in heaven, waiting for us. The Bible uses two words to show how His death on the cross to save His people is applied to us. So we hear the gospel, we are commanded to repent and believe on Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to save sinners. The moment we repent and trust in Christ, that moment, God declares us no more guilty. And since we are no more guilty, he treats us as righteous. We do not become righteous. He treats us as righteous. Why? We will talk about it in a moment. But the first word to understand is justification. God declares us no more guilty, but treats us as righteous. So that is justification, because Christ died for us. The ground of justification, the reason, the basis on which we are forgiven our sins is because Christ died for us, his people. Okay? Then the next word is imputation. See? When we repent and trust in Christ, something happens that is like a coin that has two faces. There's double imputation. The punishment I deserve from God because of my sins is counted or imputed to Christ. It's counted as taken by Christ when he died on the cross. So he died in my place. The punishment that I deserve is counted as fallen on Christ. Compressed in space and time, Christ took the punishment of his people. So my sins have been imputed to Christ. But when I come to faith, not only are my sins imputed to him, his righteousness is counted as mine. His righteousness is reckoned to be mine, considered to be mine. Words must be used carefully. We do not say Christ's righteousness comes into me. Christ's righteousness somehow like gas infused into me and become part of me. No, it's not like that. Christ's righteousness remains Christ's righteousness, but it is counted as mine. And on the basis of Christ's righteousness, God looks at me, Christ's righteousness is regarded as his. So because of Christ's perfect righteousness on me, God declares me not guilty. Instead, he treats me as righteous. Why? Because Christ's righteousness is counted as mine. So he treats me as perfectly righteous. So that's why I'm forgiven. I can now go to heaven, dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. See, by his death, I have now new life in Christ. By the shedding of his blood, I'm regarded as clean. Am I really clean? No, sin still remains in me. The moment I am declared not guilty by God, the moment I'm justified and Christ's imputed righteousness is counted as mine, is imputed to me. Christ's righteousness is imputed to me. That moment, the Spirit lives in me. In fact, the possibility, the ability to repent and believe comes from the Spirit dwelling in me. I hear the word, everyone hears the word, but there are those who are internally called, and the Spirit comes and lives in you, and you are unable to repent and believe. See? So logically, if we treat it in a logical manner, there's an order of salvation, but chronologically, often it is one at the same time. See? When you are born again, the Spirit is already dwelling in you. You are unable to repent, you believe. See? The Spirit now continues on working in you. See? So the working of the Spirit in you causes you to show righteousness in your own life. You begin to desire holy things, and you are enabled by the Spirit in you to obey God's word. So when you obey God's word, you are living a righteous life. See? So righteousness is beginning to show in your own life. But the righteousness seen in your life is not what saves you. It's the imputed righteousness of Christ that saves you. So the imputed righteousness of Christ is the ground of justification before God. Heading number two, faith in Christ is a means of justification. The ground of justification, the basis, the reason why we are forgiven and accepted by God, we have already learned. It is the righteousness of Christ. But how does it become ours? How, when, and how are our sins regarded as taken away by Christ and his righteousness considered as given to us? By faith. The means is faith. So faith is the means of justification. If faith is the means, you cannot rely on other method. Because when you rely on other methods, you're relying on works. That is called works. The Jews, for example, look upon God's law as the thing that they must work at. If they try to keep God's law, then the more they keep it, the more likely that God will save them. But the teaching of the Bible is very clear. The more you try to keep God's law, the more the law shows that you have failed to keep those laws. The law of God exposes your sin. And the more you try, the more desperate you become. How is it that I want so much to keep God's law, but I'm unable? See? The Spirit is actually working through the law to drive you to Christ. Because God's way of salvation is by grace, not by your effort, not by works. Justification is by faith. Even faith is a gift of God. Your repentance is a gift of God. Left to yourself, you can't repent. Otherwise, long ago, you would have repented. But you can't. You're unable to. But when God lives in you by the Spirit and transforms you, you're able to repent and believe. Okay? So now, the Spirit enables us to repent and believe. Repentance and faith, again, is like two sides of the same coin. When there is saving faith, there is genuine repentance. When there is genuine repentance, there is saving faith. Those who claim to have faith but falls away, those are not genuine. Those who claim to have faith but don't live in obedience to God, the faith is not genuine. See? So the ability to repent and believe, those abilities come from the Spirit dwelling in you. So when you are enabled by the Spirit to repent and believe in Christ, then what Christ has accomplished by his death on the cross becomes yours. It becomes applied to you. See? It is at that moment that you are justified. Although justification has been planned by God from eternity, and he has chosen his people from eternity based on his own good pleasure, not because you are good, not because you are able to do any good, he already planned who would be his people. Your justification has been planned from eternity, but it comes into effect only at the moment of faith. For that reason, we reject the Roman Catholic idea that justification continues mixed with your sanctification. They confuse terms. They say you're not justified when you have faith in Christ. You continue to be justified until the last day. And similarly, there was a neo-Orthodox man, a modernist called Karl Barth. His teaching was like that. Justification is not once for all at the point of faith. And similarly, in modern days, in not too long ago, NPP was being propagated. The new perspective from Paul teaches that you're not justified. At the moment of faith, you continue have to struggle in your sin. And we believe in struggle in sin. We are fighting a spiritual battle. A warfare is going on. But that is called sanctification. That is not justification. We are already justified once for all when we come to faith in Christ. But NPP, new perspective from Paul, says no. You're being justified, and on the final day when Christ has come to judge, then you will be fully justified. There are some who prove that they do not belong to him. They are not justified. We say no. They are confusing things. The teaching of the Bible is faith is the means, and that is the moment when you are justified. Okay? You see now that because justification is grounded in Christ's death, his atoning death, and the means is faith, it's not works, it's not dependent on your effort. It's all dependent on God showing his mercy on us. That's why we are saved by grace. We don't earn it. We don't merit it. We don't work at it to earn it. No. It's by grace. God freely gives it to us through faith in Christ alone. So Christ alone is the Savior. Faith alone is the way. Grace alone is the reason why we are saved. God saves us by grace through faith in Christ alone. The word alone is one word But it applies to the Savior, it applies to the means, it applies to the reason why we are saved. God shows us this. Okay, we move on. Martin Luther struggled very much over this expression, the righteousness of God. He was a monk of the Roman Catholic Church, and he was a theologian. He was teaching theology in the university in Wittenberg. And as he taught the Bible, he came across this expression, the righteousness of God. He was so troubled. And based on Roman Catholic teaching, the righteousness of God is God showing forth his righteous anger upon sinners. God is righteous. We are sinners. And God's righteousness is being shown towards us. So he was so troubled. See? And if you don't understand this teaching properly, you will be troubled by the teaching of Scripture as well. In Romans chapter 3, verse 21, we read, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is being revealed. So the righteousness is being mentioned. And all through the passage, verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. Luther struggled with this. What does this mean? And finally he got it. The righteousness of God is the righteousness God is providing for his people in Jesus Christ. So God is using the righteousness of Jesus Christ for our salvation. So if we have the righteousness of Christ upon us, counted as ours, then we are accepted by God. When this came to his understanding, Eureka! He has understood, he has discovered this truth that has always been there but hidden by the wrong teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. Of course he trusted in the Lord. He knew now he's forgiven his sin because Christ has died for him. He knows that he's accepted by God because Christ's righteousness is counted as his. He began to teach this teaching. And of course, it alarmed the Roman Catholic Church and they warned him. And then many abuses in the Roman Catholic Church resulted in Luther very upset, especially by Johann Tetzel, this man, John Tetzel, you know. He's also a monk. He went around selling indulgences, certificates to heaven. They say your loved ones are in a place called purgatory, suffering there for their sins. In order for them to quickly go to heaven, he said, let us get the saints, the super spiritual people like Mother Teresa and others like her. They died with an abundance of extra merits, of extra good deeds. So buy this indulgence, this certificate from the church, see? So the moment your money, your coins come into the box, cling, you know, your loved ones from purgatory will spring. They'll spring out from there. Cling and spring. And say, how nice, so easy for your loved ones to go to heaven so easily. Martin Luther knew that was wrong teaching. He got so very upset. So that's how he nailed the 95 theses, 95 propositions on the church door at Wittenberg in Germany. And that's how people got excited reading it and spread around, and soon the Reformation started. That was 500 years ago. It was this doctrine of justification. So we have learned two truths. Imputed righteousness of Christ is the ground of our justification. Faith in Christ is the means of our justification. We proceed to the third heading. Love for Christ is the fruit of justification. We are able to love God only because he first loved us. He shows us his love by sending his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. All of us know that we love God because he first loved us. And equally, we love Christ only because he first showed his love to us. He came to lay down his life for us. And that's why in 1 John, there's a lot of teaching, plentiful teaching there, on those who have experienced salvation in Jesus Christ. For example, in 1 John 4, in verse 10, we are told, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So loving God is shown by our love for one another. We love the brotherhood. We love God's people. Christ laid down his life for his church. His church is not the building, you must remember. It's his chosen people, the members of the church. Christ died for his church. And we who claim to love Christ, we don't love his church. There's a discrepancy there. But you say, but I do. But then, show it. And love, certainly, you see two persons in love, you see. They try to pretend, no, you know. Yeah. But you already saw it, all the signs of it, they are in love, you see. You already saw it. There are ways, there are gestures, you see. The way they behave between themselves is different from the way they interact with others. You already saw all the signs of love. Similarly, if you love Christ, you love his church. If you love his church, there will be signs of it. See? You would want to come to as many meetings as you can. Remember, the church is not keeping attendance just for attendance sake. And it's such a drudgery coming to church, like those old days when we go to school, the teacher call up our name, tick, tick, and then if too many crosses are zero, you know, one day you have to be punished for being absent so many times. It was such a drudgery, taking attendance. But you see, when you come to church, we are not taking attendance. It should be from the heart, see. It should be because you love the Lord. You want to love his people as well. Show it. These are the signs. You naturally show. You love the person. You want to be with the person more. So you would come. And you know it's for your benefit. You hear God's word. You have fellowship. Then you grow as you serve the Lord together with others. What we have learned thus far, isn't it? The belt of truth. On it is hung the sword and also the leather thongs. Then it is also functioning together with the other pieces of the armor. And so also, when you love the Lord, you show it and you discover that together we are growing. You can't be feeding on God's word and not serving. The priority is, of course, learning God's word first before you think of service. But without service, you can't grow. You're just feeding and you're going fat, going, you know, useless. A big lump of blubber growing bigger and bigger, that's all. No muscle is developing. See, to be useful in God's service, to grow spiritually, you have to be useful in God's service. There's no choice about it. Good food plus exercise. Good food plus exercise. That's how you grow. See? And God blesses us in various ways as we show forth our love like that. You discover that the blessing of God comes one fold after another. And sometimes you become overwhelmed. You say, thank you, God, thank you, thank you. You're so good, so good, so good. No? Have you not experienced this in your life? Hey, you know, for how long have you been a believer, a Christian, truly Christian, and you have never experienced the goodness of God in your life? Meh. Ha. Hey, as we walk in obedience to him, as we turn to him in prayer, as we see his prayers answered, as we see God dealing with us so graciously and not as our sins deserve, as we see prayers answered in unusual ways, we begin to like have a sense of feeling, and sometimes people think we are turning charismatic because we sense that God is with us. We sense that that is going to happen, and it really happens. You see, because we are in tune with God and we have seen how he operated in the past. You see, therefore, don't be surprised if people like Hansard Knowles in the past, he met with Benjamin Kitch, was very sick. He said, Brother Kitch, you will live something like 10 years longer than me. You see, and he went away. And true enough, Hansard Knowles died and Benjamin Kitch lived on. And I don't have difficulty with those type of teaching, you know. They are not charismatic teaching. Huh? I'm not propagating that so that you pursue that. I'm rather propagating the need for us to live in obedience to the Lord. So when we pursue the right things, you discover the other things will fall into place. See, there's George Mueller, another man in the time of Spurgeon. Remember, he was sailing to America, and the captain of the ship was so downcast. He said, you know, it's so foggy, we are not likely to sail. But George Mueller was confident. He said, we will sail at that time. Sure enough, the fog cleared and they sailed. See? Many times when George Mueller uttered statements like that, people felt, yes, unusual man. And we begin to reverence the man when actually George Mueller, that is the last thing on his mind. He didn't want you to honor him. He wants you to honor his God. You see? We got it wrong. So what we are saying then is that imputed righteousness will lead to obedience. Obedience is a mark of our love for the Lord. And we don't have to see obedience and service as a drudgery, but rather it is an expression of our love for our God. We come to the last point. The atonement in Christ is our breastplate of righteousness. We have already explained the link with 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 8. See? Before we come to this fourth point, we should have mentioned that. That you see now, love is closely connected, therefore, with those who have experienced the justification of God in Jesus Christ. Justification is by faith, because of Christ's imputed righteousness. So those who have benefited from Christ's imputed righteousness, they would show righteousness in their life. Righteousness in our life includes love for God and therefore love for His church, the brethren. And therefore love and faith, faith in the Lord, faith trusting in God, and obedience and loving His people. You see, they are linked, faith and love, faith and love. Now you see the link with 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 8. When Paul, 10 years earlier, was mentioning that faith and love are the breastplate. See, because faith and love cannot be separated from the righteousness in Christ. Okay? Those who have Christ's righteousness applied to them by faith. See? Faith is the means. Huh? They will show love in their life. So 10 years earlier, before writing Ephesians, Paul's mind was being led by the Spirit to develop on this thought. So at that time, in a summary form, he's saying faith and love is a breastplate. Okay? Now we see the link. Okay? Alright? I hope you have understood up to this point. So three main points have been covered. We want to cover the last point. What are the three main points? First, the imputed righteousness of Christ is the ground, the basis of our justification. Faith in Christ is the means of our justification. Love for Christ is the fruit of justification. Now we want to talk about the breastplate. We want to link it with Exodus 28, verse 29 and 30. There, Aaron wore the ephod, and there was the breastplate, clearly mentioned, the breastplate. A leather pocket was sewn there. And in it were 10 precious stones. Each stone was engraved with the name of a tribe of Israel, which shows to us, see, the breastplate is near to the heart. It shows that we are close to the Lord. We are loved by Him. He wants us close to Him. When you love someone, you draw the person near. Ah, my granddaughter. Hey, I draw her near. You don't say, I love you. No, we push her, but I love you. You know? You don't have to say anything. You draw near, see, to your heart. See, you want to be her to be near you. Okay? You express love. The 12 tribes of Israel were close to the heart of God. They're kept in the breast pocket. The breastplate there. Okay? But at the same time, the two stones for determining God's will, the Urim and the Thummim, was put there as well. Whenever needed, when needed to determine God's will, yes or no, God, should we go and fight the Philistines? Somehow the Urim and Thummim were used and it determines yes or no. Okay? We don't know exactly how it operates, but we know that many ancient religions still have this practice. For example, you see, in the Chinese culture, remember, the recorded history is 4,000 years old. American history is only 200 years old. What is 200 years compared to 4,000 years of written history? If you include the oral history, it stretches to the Sun Nong that time, and then the agriculturalist and then the iron maker and then the some of the medicine men. You go 2,000 years further. That means unwritten history, oral history stretches back to 6,000 years. See? So it's close to the time, biblical times. See? So don't be surprised if the way they determine the will of the divine, whatever they call, shanti or whatever. You see elements of that determining yes, no. Huh? So you see some of these Taoist people, they still use that method. Huh? The pieces of bamboo, then one piece comes out, then they read the will of the divine. Or, you know, the two pieces of kidney-shaped wood, huh? They come and cast down and see whether it's even or odd facing up or one odd, one even. You see? They will say, simple or not simple. No? Yes, no. See? Now, we do not know exactly the method used to determine. Nobody knows. All the Bible scholars say they don't know. But what we do know is that those two pieces of stones were used in divining God's judgment or God's decision on any question asked, any issue. See? So most people would only associate the breastplate with the Urim and the Thummim. And they call it the breastplate of judgment. Judgment meaning God determining yes or no, the judgment in an issue, the decision. So they look upon judgment as decision. But wait a moment. The same word judgment is used in terms of God judging because of his righteousness. When we break his law, we deserve judgment. You check it up. Even in the Old Testament, the same word is used. Go home and check it up. See? Then why do you associate that word judgment, the breastplate of judgment, with only determining God's will? You forget that there were earlier mentioned the 12 stones written with Israel's name there. Put that together. Yes, the Urim and Thummim determines God's decision. That is called judgment. But in a sense also, God's judgment on his people is such that it is love. It's not punishment. By his grace, he's accepting his people. He's dealing with their sins in his own way. And what is his own way? We know that the system of animal sacrifices point to the coming of the Son of God, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So God's judgment is such that he loves his people, because his son was coming to take away their sins. Okay? Now when you tie all this together, it makes sense. It makes sense. We are forgiven because Christ's righteousness is the basis of our justification. Christ's righteousness is imputed, counted upon us when we have faith in him. Our love for God is possible only because God has shown his love to us in his son. And therefore, we must understand we are well loved by God, even though we are so undeserving. You see, these truths are all linked closely together. To fully understand what Christ has accomplished on the cross, you must see that he actually accomplished our reconciliation. God does accept us. He not only makes salvation possible, but he actually saves us. We are reconciled to him. We are forgiven. We are adopted by him. And therefore, we are special to him. We are the apple of his eye. You know the apple of his eye? The black part of your eye, the iris? Somebody puts up his finger, you want to naturally protect your eyes because it's so sensitive. And we are as precious to us. We are as precious to God as like apples of his eye. He loves us. He loves us. So I want to close with a few passages of scripture. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. You see all this truth put together. Romans chapter 8, verse 31 onwards. It's quite a long passage, not too long, but let us read fully and then we appreciate what we are learning. Starting from verse 31 of Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. So before we proceed further, you note, principalities, powers, we are actually in spiritual warfare. The very things we have been studying, and we talk about the breastplate of righteousness, is primarily related to the righteousness of Christ. And we are counted as righteous in His sight because of imputed righteousness. And we have experienced the love of God in Christ. All these are drawn together. And we see here is linked to the spiritual warfare we are fighting. And continue, right? Verse 39. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hardway, my friends, if these truths of Scripture just come into us, we feel full, we feel full. We say, thank you, God. Thank you, Lord, thank you. Thank you for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for loving me, even me. Ah, my friend, you get it. Is the Scripture having an effect upon you? I tell you, my friend. Some more, eh? Another dose, you see. Let us turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. I tell you, Scripture is a feast. It's a banquet. There's plenty of good food to eat. Let us look at chapter 5 of 1 John. We read the first 5 verses. It says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Again, you see, all these strands of truth we have been dealing with, we have been discussing, they are being brought together here. You see, I tell you, when we interpret this passage of Scripture, we must see the unity of the teaching of Scripture. Scripture does not contradict itself. And one last passage, Ephesians, okay? Turn with me back to Ephesians. Ephesians. We have been considering chapter 6, the full armor of God. And we are covering this second piece of the armor. See? And we have been warned that we are dealing with principalities and powers. We are dealing with these forces in the invisible realm. But do you realize that this has been covered in the doctrinal part of the epistle to the Ephesians? We say the first 3 chapters are doctrine, the last 3 chapters are practical. And we are in a practical chapter. But don't forget it is linked to the doctrinal part. And now you look at chapter 3 of Ephesians, you look at verse 10. You first look at verse 10 of chapter 3. The apostles tells us there, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see what the apostle is saying? He is the apostle, together with the other apostles. They are revealing this mystery that has been hidden in times past. This mystery of God saving his people through faith in Jesus Christ. And this salvation is linked to the parading of this wonderful salvation in Christ to the principalities and powers. And of course, this includes the good angels and the wicked ones as well. It includes Satan and all his wicked followers. God is being making a show of us, a spectacle to all these invisible realms, saying, you see, my people, my children, redeemed by the blood of my Son. You see, Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, when he came to die, he died successfully saving his people. And this is being paraded before all these vanquish foes of God. They try to love on God, they try to go against God, but God is parading the victory that is in Christ. See, that's why, you see, the war has already been won by Christ. Huh? Now we want to link it with verse 14. Chapter 3 again. Now look at verse 14. After discussing all this, Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." You almost want to say, "Amen, amen, amen." Really, you feel like, "Amen." And another thing, before you shout "Amen" and jump too much, you see, there's another response. Look at verse 14 again. "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Here the primary emphasis is on reverential worship. Instead of jumping about in joy, that's one response if we feel like doing that. But Paul is saying a better one. Kneel before our God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Reverentially come and worship him in thanksgiving, in praise for the salvation he has given to us in Jesus Christ. And that is how we must complete our studies today. Let us reverentially worship God in thanksgiving, in praise for the salvation in Jesus Christ. May God have all the glory. Let's pray.